going to have all of our guests here and have our freshers here. We thank the ladies for providing the meal. We thank those who have donated to the endowment fund for sponsoring this event. And Father John, we thank God for your coming. And we thank you for your coming. You traveled a long time yesterday, much longer than planned. And I'm glad you're here today. Father John has been, I consider him a friend. For 15 years now, beginning the 7 year time, and it's a joy to welcome. Thank you.
I left Tennessee, actually I left my home about 6 o'clock in the morning yesterday, and I was supposed to fly from Nashville to Atlanta, and that flight didn't work. So a couple hours later, I was going to fly from Nashville to Detroit. That one did work out. And then I got to Detroit, and we learned that all the flights that were coming into Philadelphia, LaGuardia, JFK, were all being postponed or canceled. And texting back and forth with Father Noah. And I'm thinking at one point, I could rent a car. It's about 450 miles from Detroit to here. And so I'm thinking, I did this kind of thing in college. Just me and the radio. But in college you can take a 12-hour road trip and emerge refreshed. Today, however, you get 3 hours down the road and you're fighting the sleep monster. I was able to catch a flight shortly after 8 o'clock last night, and then arrived about 9:50, and spent a good long time in the Detroit airport. And but I would have driven through the night, because it's really a privilege. I mean, really a privilege to be back at St. Philip's. And sometimes when I travel and I come back up north in places where my family and I have been together, my tribe has been, it's great to see the expressions on people's faces. They'll see me and they'll do the cordial, "That's good to see you. Is your family here?" No. The whole countenance just shifts. Hello, anyway. So the real draw is my wife and children. And God willing, they will be with me. We're going to be coming back up in July. And her family is in the Baltimore area. We've got some other family in eastern Ohio, Canton, Ohio. And so we're going to make another loop. So we're going to come knock on your door sometime in July. God willing. So, thank you for participating today. Thank you for being here. And thank you for allowing me to be here and to spend some time together reflecting on our dark emotions in the light of Christ. There is a woman leaning over a kitchen sink. So far away has her mind been that she cannot remember if she has already washed the pot she suddenly sees in her hand. The chores, like the days, flow one into another, into one seamless, hard life. Is this as good as it gets? Being a wife and a mother was something that she chose intentionally, and she would do it again. But this life was not supposed to be this empty of meaning and reward. She recalls a paragraph from a recent book, underlined by her because it sums up her feelings so perfectly. "I know I'm not alone in this nagging sense of failing to measure up, of failing, a feeling of not being good enough as a woman. Every woman I've ever met feels it, something deeper than just a sense of failing at what she does, an underlying gut feeling of failing at who she is. I am not enough, and I am too much at the same time. Not pretty enough, not slim enough, not kind enough, not gracious enough, not disciplined enough, but too needy, too sensitive, too strong, too opinionated, too messy. The result is shame, the universal companion of women. It haunts us, nipping at our heels, feeding on our deepest fear that we will end up abandoned and alone. So, to this woman at the sink, like little soldiers from hell, the thoughts come. You know them, those toxic, lethal, relentless attackers of the mind, those contentment killers, those tiny thieves of joy. I don't measure up. I don't measure up. At first, this hopeless perfectionist surrenders to these thoughts in a destructive way, and the face falls, and the shoulders sag, and the tears come. Then, however, she surrenders to them in a different way, a way that does not give them power over her, but gives her power over them. She gathers these negative thoughts together in a pair of imaginary hands and offers them like a bouquet of desperate flowers to the Lord. As she mechanically washes and rewashes the same pot, she recites out loud verses from Psalm 3 that she has memorized for just such tortured occasions as this. When the thoughts that afflict her multiply, O Lord, why are they multiplied that afflict me? Many rise up against me. Many say unto my soul, there is no salvation for him in his God. But thou, O Lord, art my helper, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. He heard me out of his holy mountain. Arise, O Lord my God, save me. Salvation is of the Lord. Thy blessing is upon my people. Let's visit a city in Russia called Rostov-on-Don. A news story came from there recently about a discussion two men were having on the deeper meaning of the works of the 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Back and forth they went, perhaps touching on subjects such as Kant's theory on the centrality of reason and the limitations that human beings experience from being bound by space and time. The discussion between the two men grew heated. Not over Kant, but over which of the two was the bigger fan of his philosophy. One thing led to another, and the heated argument turned into a fistfight. And the whole mess culminated in one of the men pulling out a pistol and shooting the other man, though not fatally. So, the philosophy lover with the pistol was arrested, and the philosophy lover with the wound was treated at a hospital. It is an uncommon example of an exceedingly common point. There is a difference between intellect and feeling, between the surface cosmetic of behavior and the deeper content of emotion. Between knowledge in the head and forces in the heart. Two men begin a sublime discussion about the works of a famous philosopher, referencing quotes and data from his work, exchanging learned dialogue. Argument ensues, and then one of them shoots the other into the hospital. Now, is attempted murder in a moment of passion, an act that true philosophy calls for, Therefore, some other force must have been at work between them. The true energy of their discussion must have been propelled not by their minds, but by something deeper and more powerful, something that had real world consequences. Something in that part of the person that the prophet Jeremiah calls deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, he asks. While their minds and their mouths were busy, some interior parts of them were erupting with a power that would alter the course of their lives much more than determining who is Kant's biggest fan. That deeper and more powerful force is why we gather in retreat this week. Within most human beings, there is a shadowy universe. We say most because it is our teaching that the saints have no subconscious. The light of Christ has penetrated their person so thoroughly that no dark corners remain. They are pure perception, pure awareness. For most of us, firmly on this side of canonization, however, a complicated swirl of emotional and psychological activity surges within us. It usually goes undetected until it pops through the surface of consciousness like steam through a manhole cover. And it comes out sometimes as anger, sometimes as craving, sometimes as a flash of insecurity, and sometimes as a reaction that is way out of proportion to a trigger. One cross word from a partner and we sulk for 3 days. One piece of Dove dark chocolate turns into 30. One mistake or one failure to meet a goal leads to questioning our basic competence in life itself. And while these expressions, as extreme as they are mysterious, they may be confusing and uncomfortable, but they also might mark the beginning of a genuine spiritual life. If we are willing to follow the psalmist's counsel and discover truth in the inward parts. Truth in the inward parts. That is what we are calling for. And before we pass judgment on ourselves, we discover what is true about ourselves. Before we look inward and condemn or congratulate, we learn and we accept. Before we reflect on what we should be, we explore, we deal with what is. So how do we get a sense of our interior world? One way to get a sense of this interior activity is by noticing how we tend to feel in our relationships. For example, for those of us who are married, notice whether the whole of you enjoys being married. Can you say, without reservation, that every single part of me willingly and eagerly participates in the experience of marriage? Or is it more accurate to say that parts of me like being married, while other parts, well, not so much? Part of me likes companionship. Part of me likes the access to physical intimacy. Part of me likes the security. But another part of me does not like having to answer to someone. Part of me misses the freedom of being single and unattached. Part of me does not like having to submit my will to the will of another person, especially when they are so frequently wrong. So we call these various aspects of us parts, because that is how we usually describe them, in conversation especially. If you've ever talked to a friend while you are angry, you may notice that when you say, "I am angry," you really don't mean that the whole of me is angry. You don't mean that every fiber of my being, every thought, every moment, every facet of my constitution right now is pure and thorough anger. Instead, you might mean something closer to, "A part of me is angry right now." The simple fact that you're able to reflect on your anger and process it means that the whole of you is not angry. A part may be angry and truly inflamed, but another part, an evaluating part, is activated and a bit separated, trying to understand that angry part, trying to not let it overwhelm. And still another part may be feeling childish and immature and silly about it all. It can all be confusing. It's like that bumper sticker that said, "I'm in that awkward stage between birth and death." Thou desires truth in the inward parts. Plural. It is important that we get to the truth about ourselves, because a terrible and terribly effective strategy of the evil one is to tempt us to believe lies about ourselves. Sometimes people believe negative things about us that are true. And that's difficult. But how do you feel when someone believes something that's negative about you that is not true? That's really difficult. So how many souls have been lost either to pride, as one believes that one is better than one truly is, or to despair, as one believes that one is worse than one truly is? And as we discern what is true about our inward parts, we want to refrain from passing judgment on what we find there, at least initially. Because those parts may, in fact, be playing some important yet undiscovered role. Anger, for example. Anger is not a sin in and of itself. Our sinless Lord proved that when he experienced anger, that did not sin. He proved this. Instead, anger is an energy. Anger is like the alarm system of a house. And when it goes off, it means that something is wrong. Something needs your attention. Anger is an energy that, when channeled properly, may be channeled outward towards some social imbalance, like injustice or poverty or exploitation. Or legitimate anger can be channeled inwardly toward whatever sinful parts of me are keeping me from experiencing the fullness of Christ in my life. Anger only becomes sinful when it's channeled either toward ourselves or toward other persons and expressed in damaging ways. Evil thoughts, biting words, destructive actions. So this is anger playing a kind of important role, and not necessarily a sinful one. Here's another example of parts of us playing some undiscovered yet important role. And it may be a relatively common phenomenon. A young girl, we'll call her Polly, a young girl struggles with her weight and suffers much because of the embarrassment, the shame, the awkward social interactions, that crushing inner voice of self-loathing. I'm lazy. I'm nothing. Over time, however, Polly gets greater control of her body and gradually develops into a fit adult. Only now, she exudes action and exercise and motion and structure and discipline. Polly has developed into a real type A personality. When she expresses the burden of her activity and her stress level to her friends, what is the most common refrain she hears in return? Slow down. You need to slow down. You need to relax. You need to take it easy. To which Polly replies, I know. I need to slow down. Take it easy. Relax. But such affirmations never work. They never last. Why? Because those are the exact words that the critical voice inside her head uses against her. If I slow down, I will become the heavy girl again. If I take it easy, I am lazy. If I relax, I will let it all go, and once again, I'll know shame and embarrassment. I'll be alone. And all of this percolation happens just at a level below consciousness. Now, notice what is happening. A part of Polly from her deep past is terribly wounded with shame and embarrassment. So another part of her, a critical drill sergeant part, a perfectionist part, rises to serve a very particular function, to protect her. To protect her from ever slipping back into that little girl who feels such shame and embarrassment. And so when her friends give her the very obvious, very loving advice of slowing down, taking it easy, relaxing, they are unknowingly reinforcing the very cycle that keeps Polly from slowing down, from taking it easy, from relaxing. Some part of Polly believes that if she takes their advice, she'll slip back into a world of isolation and suffering. Now, what would happen if Polly grows aware of this interior dialogue? What would happen if instead of purely reacting on some emotional level, she grows conscious of this cycle within her? This is what we need when, as the psalmist says, we pursue truth in the inward parts. We grow self-aware. And how important it is that at first we refrain from passing judgment on these parts of us, because these parts may be playing a very important yet undiscovered role, such as protection. Now this deep and complicated interior life is exactly one of the reasons why we cannot heal ourselves. But we need the Holy Spirit to come and to heal us, so that we might more clearly appreciate what we are looking at when we consider our interior life. And so we might further root our discussion in the practical. Let's consider one saint in particular and what her life might mean for our own. You know, people are like houses. And there are two kinds of houses. Some houses are beautiful on the outside, but there are termites in the walls and cracks in the foundation. Other houses are run down on the outside, But the interior materials are sound, and the foundation is strong. And probably St. Mary of Egypt was like the second kind of house, where her sins were worn on the outside for everyone to see, but her foundation was strong. The eros, the erotic desire that had once guided her towards sin, would soon guide her towards sainthood. Same passion, same yearning for love and connection, but channeled in its natural direction. You know the story. One day, Mary was in Jerusalem, following a crowd. People were entering a church. So she wanted to enter the church too, but at the door of the church, an invisible power prevented her from crossing the threshold. She beholds an icon of Mary, the Mother of God the Word, who is the Christ, and the supreme beauty of Mary's womanhood pierced her heart like a shot of light penetrating the dark cave. In that moment, Mary has an awakening. The person she had been was not compatible with the place on which she was standing. So profoundly shaken was she by this experience that she became the very definition of repentance. A literal turning around. A literal change in lifestyle. Repentance is like pulling a U-turn. It's not merely surface change, but behavior change, and attitude change, mind change, thought change, heart change. Now, did salvation come easy for Mary of Egypt? Did she have a conversion moment with God and then sit back as all the virtues just softly wafted from her like smoke from the censer?
No.
Did you? While your past or my past may look a little different than Mary of Egypt's past, the present experience of salvation is probably similar. After a person is baptized, or chrismated, or comes to Christ in some real way, the habits of the person are still usually in the devil's favor. We are renewed inside, but our old thought patterns and behaviors remain oriented toward our former condition. Baptism is like the planting of a good seed in a bad storm. The seed is perfect, but before it can grow, the conditions around it have to settle down. So the first thing Mary of Egypt did was to cut off the access that her former way of life had to her. In the Vesper service devoted to her, we hear this hymn. Thou didst sever with the sword of abstinence, the snares of the soul and the passions of the body, O righteous one. Mary turned away from the lifestyle she knew had power over. In a display of blazing strength, she accepted her weakness. However, while Mary cut off the fuel supply that made her passions go up in flames, the passions themselves remained. As we learn in the account of her life, she confessed to being terribly tempted by the memories of her former way of life. This was her struggle after baptism, just as it is our struggle after ours. When you look inside yourself for true spiritual life, what do you see? Or more precisely, do we know what to be looking for? For most of us, when we look inside ourselves, it's like looking at a large curtain in front of a stage. And beamed onto that curtain are thoughts and images and and memories and deliberations and fantasies. And when we consider our interior life, these are the things that occupy our attention. And this is what we might call lower consciousness. Thoughts, images, memories, the deliberations between parts of us in our head, the conversations that we have, the movies that we play. The extraordinary thing, however, is that that is not the real you. These thoughts and images and memories and emotions, they come from our external environment. Our family of origin, for example. Or the accumulation of the world around us that we have permitted to pass through our senses. Authentic spiritual life is not the curtain. It is what lies behind the curtain. That is the main attraction. It is what the Apostle Peter calls the hidden man of the heart. It is the spiritual center within each of us. It may be what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is within you." Most people have a very active curtain, but not an active spiritual life. As the curtain waves in the breeze of the passions, these thoughts and images and memories and emotions stir within us, and they exert powerful influence over our moods and behaviors. Most of what we call spiritual life is just this inner activity. It's the foam and the froth created by our reactions to external events, things we see, things said to us, things that happen to us. But our true spiritual life remains hidden behind the curtain, waiting to be discovered and nurtured. This may have been Mary's experience of repentance. Early, at least. So when did she start making genuine spiritual progress? We are not clearly told. But can we infer? It was, to keep our analogy going, it was when she began separating that curtain from the main attraction. By separating the flurry of thoughts, images, memories, and emotions from her true heart, her authentic spiritual self, the curtain gradually lost its power over her. It was then that Mary of Egypt grew into her right hand, like the prodigal son last week. It was then that her appetites no longer ruled over her heart. Her heart ruled over her appetites. Take every thought said the Apostle Paul. He may have been speaking here of watchfulness. Maybe he was speaking of watchfulness. That internal alertness that keeps an eye on our interior state, that learns how to welcome what is good for the soul and to reject what is not. When Christ taught, when he spoke about watchfulness. He told parables about it, such as the story of the five wise virgins who guarded their lamps, or the unwise steward who fell asleep while his master was away. Blessed are those servants, he said, whom the Lord, when he returns, shall find watching. Watching. This watchfulness may have been the foundation of Mary of Egypt's repentance. It may be foundational for our repentance. Spiritual life is given a good chance to emerge when we set up a protective perimeter around the heart. And the heart, now protected and not so weighed down by that curtain of thought and image and memory and emotion, the heart begins its ascent naturally toward the Lord. 47 years she spent in that desert, alone with her Lord, alone with her repentance. And we can imagine her struggle. And when her mind descended into the level of appetite, she would call it back to the level of spirit. With continual practice, she learned how to see those thoughts coming, welcoming the good, gently resisting the bad. And over time, perhaps that curtain of thoughts and images and memories and emotions arose, and she discovered her true self, the unrepeatable, irreplaceable human being that you are. Discovering our interior life. Discovering our interior life begins by discovering what is true about it. And that's a fearful thing, is it not? Have you ever been afraid to do an inventory for fear of what you will find there? The psalmist says, "From out of my secret transgressions, deliver me." What a great line. And this is why the sacrament of confession really is so glorious. It is not the moment we're at our worst. Isn't that the paradox of it? It's at the moment that we are at our best. For we are doing precisely what the Lord requires of us. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And it may be a good preparation for confession. It's a perfect way to get to the truth of our inward parts, at least the truth that we can see. The Lord is gracious unto all thine iniquities. So why? Thank you. Why should we learn to deal with our dark emotions? Well, simply put, while negative emotions are not necessarily in themselves sinful, these dark emotions can lead to sin. They are often part of a sinful cycle. A dark emotion leads to a sinful act, which leads to a darker emotion, which leads to a more sinful act. The dark emotion of loneliness, for example, leads to a sinful act of adultery, which can lead to a darker emotion of crushing guilt, which leads to another sinful act of running away from the church. Or the dark emotion of envy can lead to the sinful act of overspending, which can lead to the darker emotion of anxiety, which leads to another sinful act of intense self-medication. You see the problem. Negative emotions appear to be just simply part of life. Even a part of a full and rounded human experience, as we'll see later. We should have nothing to fear from them. But one reason we're careful not to let them grow inflamed and out of control is that dark emotions can start a spiral of emotion, sin, darker emotion, darker sin. Truth in the inward parts, bringing it to light. What is the real tragedy of Eden? Yes, Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, closed their ears off to God, and fell into disobedience. That was indeed tragic. However, there is a second tragedy that affects us just today as does that first bite of the apple. After Adam and Eve had sinned, Genesis tells us that God was walking in the cool of the garden, looking for his precious children. And as God was looking for Adam and Eve, what were they doing? Right? The devil won twice. First by the fall, second by the hiding. When I listen to that serpent, when we close our ears off to God and fall into disobedience, we face an important choice. And it has to do with which direction we're going to run. Do we run away from God, trying to hide from his gaze? No wonder the 17th century scientist Pascal wrote, "All human evil comes from a single cause, man's inability to sit in a room and be quiet." The interior noise is too much for many people to handle. Or do we run toward God, fully accepting the responsibility of our fall by seeking forgiveness and restoration? This is part of what we mean by discovering truth in the inward parts. Before we diagnose the illness, we identify the symptoms. Before we assign treatment, we understand the problem. Before we pass judgment on the various parts of our interior life, such as pleasant or pretty or ugly or hateful, we discover what they are, but we do deal with them. Because when we are at war with ourselves, we become like that kingdom of which Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 12, the one divided against itself, that is brought to desolation, he says. The house divided against itself that cannot stand. Summoning the courage to discover the truth about our dark emotions, it requires a deep trust in the goodness of God. And perhaps for some people, it requires even a complete reworking of their understanding of God. For such a journey to be undertaken, a person has to believe that God will not abandon us no matter what we find, no matter what unpleasantries are uncovered. One has to believe that God, who sees us through and through now, will stay with us when we begin seeing ourselves through and through again. Brings us right back to Psalm 102. Do we believe in the one who is gracious unto all thine iniquities? Is this not why a constant relationship with Christ, a constant discovering and rediscovering of his goodness, is so vital for spiritual health? Let's end our first session together with two things. One, the realization that my true self is more than the sum of dark emotion and negative thought that afflict me constantly. That is not who I am. When the proverb says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is," it refers to the influence that thoughts exert on the kinds of behaviors we express. And secondly, that we need to define our terms. When we speak of our dark emotions in the light of Christ, What precisely do we mean by emotion? What do we mean by feeling? Here's one definition that I found helpful. A feeling can be almost any subjective reaction or state. Any subjective reaction or state. Pleasant or unpleasant. Strong or mild, positive or negative. A subjective reaction or state that involves an emotional response. A feeling of pleasure, for example, or a feeling of insecurity. Feelings tend to be very temporary. An emotion is a very intense, feeling, which often involves a physical as well as a mental response. An emotion implies outward expression of feeling. Like when we say we are overcome with emotion. And it lasts longer than just a feeling. So it's an intense feeling that usually involves kind of some physical component. Some physical part of us. Last week, my son, John Gabriel, was being taken out for his birthday. He was going to be gone for 3 hours or so on Sunday. And he was coming back into the altar after liturgy to give me a hug because his grandmother was going to take him out. And so he came back and gave me a hug. And then he wouldn't let go. And then he stepped back and he said, he's fine. He's fine. He was 4 then. And he said, when I was hugging you just now, it felt like water was going to come out of his eyes, you know, because he didn't want to be away. To him, 3 hours is 3 years. It was an emotion that involved a physical response. In the Divine Liturgy, we are not recommended but are called by the Church to commend ourselves and each other and what? All our life. All our life unto Christ our God. The light and the dark. The good and the bad. The attractive and the ugly. The healed and the broken. We commend all our life. The full and complete content of both our exterior and interior reality. All emotion. All feeling, all parts, everything, turn toward God. The way a flower turns toward the sun. For what else can a flower do? Where else can a flower find nourishment? It needs to survive, even thrive. In our next session together, we're going to consider the importance of elevating our interior journey from just mere psychology, which we'll say some good things about. But we're going to talk about elevating it above mere psychology into the necessary world of Christ or Christology. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, the psalmist wrote. What is truth? Pontius Pilate asked. To whom was he speaking? The Christ, the one who said, I am the truth, the way, the life. So, as we will explore next, when God desires truth in the inward parts, what does he really desire? Christ. Yes. He desires not just our awareness and understanding and self-knowledge in the inward parts, he desires Christ himself in the inward parts. That is when we are in our right minds. That's when we're truly here. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.